Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57, page 1032. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray as we come to think about these words. Father, we thank you that though we are like grass, that our glory is just like the flower of the field, wonderful for a day and then gone. Praise you that your word stands forever, lasts forever, is always true, is always the firm foundation on which we can build our lives. Please speak to us, remind us, teach us. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, there are lots of adverts all around us all the time making promises to us, saw an ad the other day for Regain for Men, and it made a promise to me. It spoke words. I didn't buy any, by the way, just in case you wondered. But it said at one point, 90% of men say they agree with the effects. They've seen the effects. And I was like, what, 90% of people have experienced regain of hair? And you read the small print. It's actually 90% say that they haven't experienced much more hair loss or maybe a little bit of gain. It's just a lie. It's just, they get that big number, 90% up there, just to kid you. Promises. We might believe some of the promises of adverts. We might not buy all of them. We do build our lives on promises, though. Work promises payment at the end of the month. We build a lot on that. People that are married, well, there's a promise there for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But the world says, you know, we can't really rely fully on promises. So 50% of London marriages end in divorce. Bosses don't always do as they've promised. And our foundations are shaken. I was there building my life on that promise. What's happened? We need a better foundation. We need this. You'll see inside the service sheets there, we're saying this. God always delivers on his promises. God always delivers on his promises. You could say the title is pregnant with meaning, given the passage we're studying, but that would be too cheesy, so we won't say that. If we need to see this. God always delivers on his promises. If we don't start with the promises in this passage, then we won't understand what's going on. That's true in lots of situations. If you don't start with a promise, you won't understand the situation. So, you're walking across another floor in your office block, and you see a sort of team of people all gathered around a computer, and someone sort of, there's a big cheer, and someone clicks the mouse send on the email, and the whole team erupts in celebration. Why? Well, it's because of a prior promise. The boss said, big bonus, big holiday, whatever, if you deliver that project on time. And that was them doing that. The scene wouldn't make any sense unless you understood the promise. Well, this scene here won't make any sense unless we understand a prior promise. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, God spoke through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and said, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth, your wife, will give birth to a son. It was God making a promise. And it was a hard promise to believe. Elizabeth was A, barren, and B, very old. Didn't look like God could keep that promise, but God always delivers on his promises. Verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. It's why all the people watching are so filled with wonder and awe, because how did God do that? God always delivers on his promises. God always delivers because he always has the power to do what he says. So your immediate boss might promise you a promotion within X number of years or certain working conditions, but then a bigger boss overrules them and means they can't keep their word. Yet with God, there is no bigger boss out there. No one can overrule God. He can always do what he says. So imagine being there, watching this baby grow in Elizabeth, watching this birth. No IVF, no nothing. God made a promise. God always delivers. 1 verse 37, not one word will be impossible with God. That makes sense. He's the creator of the universe. Promises, God makes them, God keeps them. Promises to a couple, but we need to see this passage and this whole episode across chapter 1 is not just about a promise to a couple, it's about a promise to a people, to a nation. God's been making promises to his people. You can see that actually, I was just thinking this is comedy really, that Zechariah's response to John's birth is to not mention his son for the first 8 verses of his song. Don't tell Elizabeth. He keeps talking about Old Testament promises. He doesn't get to John until 9 verses into his song. Why? Because Zechariah knows that all that's going on turns on Old Testament promise. A promise that's much bigger than the birth of this one baby John. Verse 70, it's about what God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Verse 72 goes to town on promises to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, his deal, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. We saw a few weeks ago, even John's birth was really about God keeping his Old Testament promises. Zechariah wasn't praying for a baby in the temple when he was told that his prayer was answered. No, he was praying for God to remove judgment from on the nation. God said that as John came, as he was a forerunner of Jesus, it marked the moment God would keep that Old Testament promise to remove judgment from the nation. This whole section, it couldn't have promises more central if it tried. It's so central that even the names in the passage talk about the centrality of promises. Names always mean something, don't they? It's my little chance to remind everyone that the name Matthew means God's gift. Literally, I am, in fact, God's gift to you here tonight. But Zechariah, I don't really mean that, by the way, just in case some of you are worried. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. Remembered what? His promises. Elizabeth means my God has sworn. John means God's gift as well, actually. God is promise-making, promise-keeping. Even Israelite names said that. The whole of Israelite history reverberates with these promises. And before we see God keeping his promises and get into the detail of the promises, it's worth just stopping on this idea that God makes promises. Because actually, it's remarkable. People in our society, feel it myself, we're very commitment-phobic. When the Facebook invite comes around, we like to click maybe rather than yes or no. We don't want to commit to anything. We don't want to tie ourselves down. When someone invites us in person, we're like, oh, yeah, I'd love to. We always say that, I'd love to. But I just need to check something. Just drop me an email about that. I'll get back to you. And sometimes there's good reason for doing that. You need to check some information. But sometimes we just like to keep our options open and not commit to anything. But here's some motivation to be ready to make commitments. It's this: God, the only person in this universe with limitless options, as he promises, limits his options for the good of others. God, the one with limitless options, limits his options for the good of others. Before he made the promise to bless Abraham and his descendants and the world through him, he was free. He didn't have to do it. But because God never lies, the moment God says, I promise, he's limited himself for the good of others. What would that look like for us to live making commitments, making promises, limiting our options to serve others? Not to do so, actually, it destroys proper community. We need to promise each other how we're going to love and look out for each other, and then hold to that word. I read someone speaking recently about church community, and it was sort of getting at some of the spirit of the age on this, is saying everyone in our society says they want community and friendship, but when that means accountability or commitment, like promising people, people run the other way. That's true of our society, isn't it? Everyone wants community and friendship, but when that means accountability or commitment, people run the other way. We're to be people that promise to be there for each other, however we formalize that or organize that. God makes promises. What is the promise that God makes to his people? We'll go with salvation, although you see there's so many different words you could use in this passage. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. That's the promise. Verse 71, that we would be saved from our enemies. But he uses loads of other words. Verse 68, visited and redeemed his people. Verse 72, to show mercy. Verse 74, deliverance. Not even clear exactly which promise he's got in mind. It's verse 73, Abraham. Verse 69, promises about David. To go for an urban music illustration, Zechariah's song is really a mashup track. A mashup track, if you're not familiar with urban slang. The Urban Online Dictionary states, to mash up is to take elements of two or more pre-existing pieces of music and combine them to make a new song. E.g., the DJ played his Tom Jones and Michael Jackson mashup. I like to hear that mashup. That sounds fun. Now, some say that's rubbish, that's just lazy, they're just recycling old material. But there's a real skill in getting the getting all the different songs that you're mashing up to sync together. Well, that's what's going on here in Zechariah's song. He's syncing together, he's mixing together, mashing up the different Old Testament promises. He's combining them together and saying, look, all of this is coming through Jesus as John heralds his arrival. And if you can't cope with mashup as an illustration, let's go with a Nutri-Bullet. So you've got all the different ingredients, they're all sitting there, but you put them into the Nutri-Bullet thing and you get your daily cleanse or whatever it is there in a cup, ready to go with you once you've mashed it all together. That's what this song is. It's trying to look back at the whole Old Testament and go, oh, let's have that. So all mashed up together into this wonderful tune, this health food drink, whatever illustration you're running with. But it's worth us, before we kind of drink it in, to just separate out some of the ingredients and just see some of the different angles that Luke wants us to come at this song from. Three, at least: salvation from judgment, salvation through a king, salvation for service. They're all there on your sheets for you. Salvation from judgment first. Verse 71 says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Israel promised to serve God alone. They made that promise, but they kept breaking the promise. And actually, the Old Testament says God sent enemies to invade Israel as acts of judgment. All the way through the Bible, there's this baseline thumping away. Humans are sinners. All of us, in a sense, we've known humanity should trust and obey God. We know that somewhere deep down. God gave us life for this purpose. It's the promise we should make to serve and obey and trust him. And yet, it's the promise that we've failed. Adam and Eve in the garden, in a sense, they broke that promise. They failed to love and trust and obey and serve God. And that puts us on collision course with God. We should face judgment. They were sent out of the garden to die. We are sent to a living death in eternity. It's what we deserve, and yet God brings salvation from judgment. God brings salvation from judgment. How? Through a king. Salvation through a king. Verse 69, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. The great savior king David, out of his house would come a greater savior king who wouldn't just reign from a throne but would reign from a cross. Jesus, all these people, they promised they'd stay with him. Peter promised, I'll never deny you. The disciples said, I'll stand with you. But they broke their promise. He hung there on the cross because Judas betrayed him. And yet, in a sense, the Bible says, Jesus, God the Son, hung there on the cross because of a promise. He promised God the Father he would go willingly to die on that cross and to bear the punishment humanity deserved for their broken promises. Salvation through a king. And last, salvation for service. Verse 74, that we, having been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Israel were called to be God's people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God to serve him in holiness and righteousness. And that's the call that God gives to everyone, to be saved to serve. To use every breath in our body to live for him and honor him. Now, I think it'd be fair to say, like, if you went out into society and said, you know, you're saved to serve God, how do you feel about that? That's what the Christian message is saying, that Jesus comes to save people for service. They probably wouldn't want to use the phrase in this verse, without fear. They'd want to say, no, serving God, that's not a without fear thing. That's a with fear thing. So some think, well, you know, serving God, that's like entering into a contract in a kind of boss-employee type relationship. And that produces fear because I'm worried. I live my whole life going, well, if I stuff up, if I don't keep up my end of the bargain, well, then God's going to come get me. That's not a without fear relationship, is it? But this verse says, being saved, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God has made a promise that in Jesus he would adopt us as his sons and daughters. That it's not a boss-employee relationship, it's a father-son relationship, where of course the father wants the son to be all he's supposed to be, to live rightly. And yet there's no ultimate severing of a relationship when the son does something wrong. It's a without fear relationship. But I think there's another reason why people in our society attempted to think that serving God is going to be a with fear thing rather than a without fear thing. And that's actually the issue of freedom. You know, serving God. If I promise to serve God, people in a sense get that saying, you know, I promise that I'm going to, from now on, going to use all of my money, all of my time, all of my opinions, my sexuality, what I do, all of that I'm going to bring under the lordship, the rule of Jesus. That's what serving God's going to mean. And people go, well, that's not a without fear thing. That's a with fear thing. I can't hand the running of my life over to somebody else. That's going to hurt me. My job is to keep freedom for myself, and anyone else would just hem me in. I don't want to say, I think that's actually to misunderstand freedom. Because freedom is never just an absence of constraints. It's actually the presence of the right constraints. Freedom's not the absence of constraints, it's the presence of the right constraints. So the classic illustration for this is the goldfish in his tank. If you let a little kid take the goldfish out of the tank, have you removed constraints on the goldfish as it just lies there flapping, dying on the floor? No. You've taken away the right constraints. Now, obviously, don't take a little jam jar and turn it upside down and put it on the goldfish so he can't go and swim off and swim through his castle or whatever it is in the fish tank. Look, freedom is the presence of the right constraints, not the absence of constraints completely. Isn't it possible that actually the creator of the universe might have a better idea than us as to what the right constraints are for our lives? That when he says, serve me, use everything you have to live for me, all of your time, all of your money. Might it not be that actually God knows that that's what's best for us? That's the right constraint on us. Even when we feel constrained, we swim up against the edge of the fish tank sometimes. Is it not possible that that's God doing it for our good? That he would know what was right for us. We get to serve him without fear. Serving him without fear. God always delivers on his promises. His promise is salvation. He delivers on his promise. How should we respond? Well, we should believe before delivery is complete. All these things we should do before delivery is complete. We should believe, have joy, and prepare. We're to believe before delivery is complete. Belief is the main issue in this section of Luke's account in chapter 1. He deliberately contrasts Zechariah with Mary. So Zechariah was promised a son, and he should have believed before delivery. But he failed. This massive angel stands there telling him God's promise, and yet he failed to believe. He gets all cynical. He says, how am I supposed to know this is going to happen? And he's struck dumb in discipline and judgment. But where Zechariah failed, Mary succeeds. She does believe before delivery. So 1 verse 45, Elizabeth says to her, blessed is she, that's you, Mary, who believes there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. It's all about belief. She knows God is so powerful and trustworthy. Of course we should believe before delivery. He always delivers on his promise. Believe before it actually fully comes. But that's not the end of the story for this disbeliever. All the relatives want to call John Zechariah after his father in our passage today. But what does Zechariah think of that idea? Well, he calls for his first century iPad and he gets the stylus out. Things don't change. And he writes, verse 63, his name is John. Why does he do that? No one in his family has ever been called that before. It's a sign of belief. It's saying, no, I believe what the angel said now about this child. So I'm going to obey and call him John, like the angel said. So actually, Zechariah does believe before delivery. You might think it's not really a question of belief if you're holding a baby there in your hands. It's just fact in front of your eyes. But actually, the point is this baby is never, it was never about just the arrival of a baby. It was always about what this baby would grow up to be and the person this baby would herald into the world. And Zechariah doesn't know those things with his eyes. He only knows those things from the words of the angel. Zechariah does believe before delivery is complete. God is so able, is so certain, you can believe before delivery is complete. But that means we've got to be crystal clear, haven't we, about what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. And what God, what's been completely delivered already, and what still awaits a future full deliverance. Okay, if we get that wrong, we're going to be up the creek without a paddle. So some churches tend towards over-realizing this. They think, oh, all the promises God has made, they're all now. They've all got to have come fully now. And some tend towards under-realizing it. And they think, oh no, nothing good has happened yet. We're just waiting for the future. We've got to beware both of those two differences, both of those wrong positions. So some churches on the kind of over-promising end of the spectrum would say, so take something like physical healing, they'd act, and temptation is to pray these kind of prayers that imply that the problem is that people don't have enough faith. That's why they've not been healed, because God has promised full physical healing. So the problem is the person's faith. Because they're like, well, no, the problem can't be with the promise. I was watching an interview with a lovely Christian guy called Jeremy Marshall the other day. He used to be CEO of Sehore & Co., which is Britain's oldest private bank. And he used to work here in the Wharf and come along to lunchtime talks sometimes. But he's had to stand down from that position because he's been struck by serious inoperable cancer. He will die. He's been told he should have died a month or two ago. Just to cap it off, both his retina have detached, and he's spent a good bit of time nearly blind while he goes through operation after operation. Now, he's a lovely Christian guy. Churches that end up acting like there's a promise of physical healing now, what kind of pain does that do to people? It is a promise in the sense that God has promised for the future that we will live with perfect resurrection bodies in the new creation. It's just not delivered yet for God's people. Jeremy does believe, you could hear in the interview, he believes God's promises that have been fully delivered now. He believes that God has fatherly care for him and that somehow all these things work together to make him more like Jesus. So we can we need to make sure we don't overclaim delivery on God's promises. But people can also underclaim, so underrealize delivery on God's promises. So the last two books we've studied in midweek groups have been Ephesians and 2 Timothy. So 2 Timothy is Paul at his most, I'm allowed to put it like this, most unrealized. I'm in prison, I'm going to endure all things for the sake of the elect, I'm going to die for Jesus, and I'm going to endure the horror of this world. But then we've been studying Ephesians, which is Paul at his most realized. He's in prison when he writes it, but 1 verse 3 is just like, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing already." You just need to have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you'd have power to grasp how wonderful what it is that God's done for you. Do you not know? You've got the Spirit, you've got redemption, you're adopted as sons. It's amazing. If we're going through life always with this sense that, I've just got to hunker down and wait for the new creation when all of God's promises will be delivered, We're missing something, and we will miss what we need in our next point, joy. We can rejoice before delivery is complete. There's a verse in Isaiah 35 that says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So all these sensory problems in Isaiah, they came as God judges. But when people listen and believe, God removes the judgment, and the tongue of the mute is restored. So what's happening in our passage? Zechariah, his belief removes judgment and brings him joy. The tongue of the mute sings for joy. What's the first word out of his mouth? Blessed. Blessed is the first word out of his mouth. What does rejoicing look like in a fallen, struggling world? Well, again, I think of that interview with Jeremy Marshall. He was obviously gutted at his situation, gutted for the family he's going to be leaving behind. But at the same time, you could just see it in his voice. There was this settled joy, this purpose in his life. What would you do if you'd been the CEO of a bank and you had that kind of financial firepower and you'd been told you only had a year to live? What would you do with that time? Well, he's spending some of his time going around to different churches, trying to tell people about Jesus and use his experience as a chance to encourage other Christians and point non-Christians towards Jesus, because he's so joyful about what he has in Jesus. Believe before delivery is complete. Rejoice before delivery is complete. Last, prepare before delivery is complete. This is where we finally look at Zechariah's words about his own son. Verse 78, "You, child, you, John, you will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. The Lord has promised to come fully and finally. He will bring rescue for his people and judgment on his enemies." The delivery has, in a sense, happened. Jesus has now come. And yet the delivery is not complete. And in that time before completion, we have the chance to listen to John's message and Jesus' message so we can prepare before delivery is complete. And we need to. God has promised if we meet him on Judgment Day without Jesus, well, we'll remain, this passage says, in the shadow of death forever. God has promised the gift of forgiveness, but like a present, it has to be received, it has to be unwrapped. We need to prepare, we need to listen to John's words and go to Jesus as John warns us and leads us towards forgiveness of sins. We need to let John guide our feet into the way of peace. Are you prepared to meet God on Judgment Day? Has Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin? Have you trusted him to do that? God always delivers on his promises. We need to prepare and be ready for when they're fully delivered on. God always delivers on his promises. Believe, rejoice, prepare before delivery is complete. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we praise you for your mercy. Thank you for the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Thank you for guiding our feet into the way of peace. Please help us to believe, rejoice, and prepare. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.